It's probably only fair and proper that I explain my position when I study the Bible or read it or preach to you. And that is progressive revelation. I would say that I hold that the New Testament is God's latest revelation and is more authoritative than the Old Testament. The apostles decided that circumcision was not necessary for converts to Christianity. These converts came in, and in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, they decided that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Yet, we do know that the church in those early days observed the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, the Quadrodecimum controversy. And so, whether you were a Gentile or a Jew, you still observe the feast on the Passover on the 14th. But this is what it said in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. Only he's a native of the land, only if he's circumcised. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. That's from the New American Standard Version, Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. So we see the progressive, so I'm saying the New Testament. Now, what do? We are circumcised in heart. We have to be circumcised in our heart, right? We are Jews inwardly, not outwardly, not circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision inside our heart. I want to give you a summary of last week's sermon. Some of you did not hear it. I mentioned last week that the name in the Bible can also mean reputation. God said to Abraham, if you leave your country and go to where I send you, I'll make your name great. Now, he didn't mean great letters. He didn't mean large letters. It would be, on a big billboard. He meant, I'll make your reputation wide. You will be renowned. Who is God? He reveals himself through his name. So all these names of God tell us who God is, how God is. We also covered last time that you can profane God's name by bad actions. You glorify God's name if you live correctly and you do the right thing, then you're glorifying God's name. But by bad actions, you profane God's name. As Paul even said, and there are many scriptures on this, I won't turn to them, but as Paul said to the Romans, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, he told the Roman Jews, the Jews at Rome, because of you. You can blaspheme God, you can pronounce his name correctly, but if you don't live right, what good is it? It's immaterial. You can blaspheme God, you can profane God by bad actions, bad attitudes. Now, when you look back in history, the Babylonians gave their god Marduk as many as 50 different names. And the Canaanites had the name of many gods. They had many gods. They had names of many gods under one generic name. The name was Baal, master or lord. You see, Baal can be Baal over here, a Baal that's in this place, a Baal that's large, a Baal that's small. In other words, they would attach something after the word Baal. That was the Canaanites. But among the Israelites, it is God himself who dares to name himself. And before he did, he was the God of Moses. He was known as the God of their ancestors. He was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what he was known as before he named himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The angel who struggled, you remember there was a, when Jacob was going along, it was in Genesis chapter 32, they get wrestling and this angel of the Lord is wrestling with Jacob, and this is Genesis 32. And Jacob is pinning him, and he had to touch Jacob's thigh and knock the knock it out of socket, so to speak, and destroy the sinew in it. And it says here in Genesis 32 and verse 29, then Jacob asked him. Now, at first, the angel of the Lord asked Jacob, what's your name? He said, Jacob. He said, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore. You're going to be called Israel because you have been an overcomer with God. So then Jacob says, well, tell me your name. Okay. Then Jacob said, please, let me hear your name. Tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you want my name? When Samson's father, Manoah, asked the angel of the Lord for the name of the angel of the Lord, because remember, he came and he said, your son's going to be this, and he's going to do this, he's going to deliver Israel, and so on. And so Manoah said, what's your name? Let's read it in Judges 13, verse 18. But the angel of the Lord said to him, he asked the name, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is, this is the New American Standard Version now, seeing that it is wonderful. King James, seeing that it is a secret. The New English Translation, the Lord's Messenger said, you should not ask my name because you cannot comprehend it. The New International Version reads, he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Beyond understanding. So here's the angel of the Lord, and I've given whole sermons on the angel of the Lord. You know, this being called the angel of the Lord has all the characteristics of God himself. So here's the angel of the Lord, and he says, you know, why do you ask? You can't understand it. Why are you asking it? Now, to the patriarchs was also, and you'll see Yahweh in there, or the Tetragrammaton, but the one that he kept revealing himself to, the one that he kept talking, the one he says here, I am El Shaddai. He comes to as El Shaddai, meaning the person of the mountain. He who is out was the mountain. It means almost the Almighty God. I'm in charge. I am up at the top of the mountain, and I command everything. He's called the terror of Isaac. You see that in the book of Genesis, chapter 31. It's called, I'm going to read it in the New American Standard Version. If God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Now, this is Jacob talking. I think it's Jacob talking at this time. He called him the fear or terror of Isaac. He's also called the strong one of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. You see that in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, the New American Standard Version translated, the mighty one. It could be the mighty one, the strong one. Also in the Psalms and Isaiah, you have these same phrases. He's the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one of Jacob, and so on. But at Horeb, that's where the Ten Commandments were given later. But when Moses was walking at Horeb, pasturing the sheep, he comes to this mountain area and he sees a bush burning and he comes up to the bush. God says, you know, I'm going to reveal. That's where God revealed his name. And the name became to mean, I am he who is. Or it can be, I am that I am. I am that I will be. I am he who is. And so he says, you go and tell them when they ask you, I am sent me. That's his name. I am sent me. And later the people will come to finally to adore that name, to adore him, to adore the he is, the ever-living God at the Mount Sinai. I am the ever-living God. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah or whatever, you know, the name that you want. I am that that God. And I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he becomes a God that is praised and glorified. And it was in that God's name that many of the battles in Israel were fought. They fought in God's name. Remember Gideon? What did he say? Judges chapter 7, verse 20. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. Remember, they had to cut down their army. God said, hey, you got too many people. You're going to think you did it. I want to just, 300. So, broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand, blowing, and they cried. This is Judges chapter 7, verse 20. They cried, a sword for the eternal, for the Yahweh, for the ever living, and for Gideon. So it was that name that inspired them, that was praised and glorified. It is the only name which was authorized to be on the lips of the Israelites. The others are titles, El Shaddai and all this. But this was the only name authorized on the lips. Exodus chapter 23, verse 13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. Now, it doesn't mean you couldn't say, well, there's Molech or there's so. It means you can't mention the name in reverence. You can't mention the name in worship. You can't mention the name in praise. You can't mention another God's name as, I'll by Baal, I'll do this tomorrow. as Baal is there, I'll do this. You can't do that. So we find in the Old Testament, his name was praised. His name was called upon. God's name is thanked. God's name is sung to and praised. His name is exalted. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 12, for instance, and beginning in verse 1 here. It says, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, O Eternal, O Jehovah. I will give thanks to you, O Eternal. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Now we use the word Elohim. Okay? God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God, the ever-living, everlasting God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Listen to the praise. Listen to the words that just lavish upon God and his name. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Eternal. Give thanks to Yahweh. Give thanks to Jehovah. Call on his name. Call on his name means to call on him to be in your life, to guide you, to walk with you, to help you, to lead you. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that the name is exalted. His name is exalted. We just sang that song here. Exalting, His name is exalted. Praise the Eternal in song. Praise this Yahweh in song, for he has done excellent things. Let it be known throughout the earth. Cry and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in the midst of, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in your midst. So his name is praised, it's glorified, it's exalted. But if God confided his name to the people, they ought not to take or pronounce or use that name in vain. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take, use, pronounce, say the name of the Eternal, your God, in vain. The word vain is a Hebrew word that can mean, the word is take. Now, the different translations are not, NLV and other use the word take. Okay, some others like the New Revised Standard say misuse. The Bible in Basic English says make a wrongful use of it. In other words, the word vain is from the Hebrew word shav, which describes something you're not doing it properly. You're not doing it right. The command then prohibits the use of God's name in any idle, frivolous, or insincere purpose. That's from Dr. Driver, you know, the famous Hebrew lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Dr. Driver defines that word, vain. Frivolous, insincere. In other words, this would include perjury. I swear on the Ave and I'm lying. God says, I will not hold him. I will not let him go unpunished. Pagan incantations, idle talk. The name is to be treated with reverence and respect because it is the name of the holy God of Israel. He acts for his great name. You see it in Joshua 7, verse 9. And on account of his great name, that's why he acts. That's Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. But something happened after the Babylonian-Persian captivity. The Jews were taken into Babylon. They stayed there throughout the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his son. And then the Persian Empire invaded and took them. And now you see Daniel's still there under king, you know, of Persia. And so here they are. And after that, the Jews became ever increasing strictness. Now, they're trying to figure out, why did we go into captivity? Okay, I mean, God told them. I mean, Daniel said why and all that. But they are trying to figure out, why did we go into captivity? You know, we better be careful with everything. We better be careful. What if we are not saying God's name right? What if somebody makes a mistake and mispronounces it? What if we do this? What if we do that? So they became very, very strict. They wanted to avoid any breaking of what is called that commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? That was the third commandment. So he's now saying, so they're being very careful. So what the scribes did, the ones who copied the thing, they began to replace that name with the words Elohim or Adonai. Adonai means my Lord. So I want to talk about Adonai for a minute. Adonai is a very common thing. Now, as far as last time I mentioned that ever living, the Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton means the self-existent one. He exists, he always was, he always will be. He is not far. You know what Paul said this in the book of Acts? He said, I see, you guys are a little too religious. You got even a temple to the unknown God. Well, I want to tell you about the one you don't know. This is the one that made the heavens and the earth, he said. And he goes on. And he said, and why should you people walking around, even as one of your own poets said, we walk like him and we're sort of like him. Why would you think that this God who made us would want us to worship things that were much more inferior to us? Why would you think that? And then Paul says that in him, in this God, we live and breathe and have our being. We live in God. We breathe in God and we have our being in God. God is everywhere. And that's the self-existent. Let's come now to Adonai or Adon. That's the title. It means Lord. And Adonai means my Lord. Now, in ordinary speech, it was used for anybody who was in a superior position. You would call a king my lord. If you came in, you'd say Adonai, okay? or it means sort of like sir, your honor, my lord, okay? It was used when speaking to the king. It was used when a wife spoke to her husband, Genesis 18, verse 12. Remember the Bible, New Testament says, Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, by a daughter or a son to his father, by a slave to his master. I can quote scriptures for all these, but I'm not going to take time. By a subordinate to a leader. Yes, Lord, what do you want us to do? You know, should we charge here? And they say that. That was in Numbers 11:28. You can see that. The title refers to a person's authority and prestige. Now, who has the most authority in all the universe? God, right? So you can see why they would use it for God, who has the greatest authority of all the beings. So this word often was put in to the text, okay? But it's used also on its own. Many, many times the word Adon is used. God is Lord over all. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He reigns forever. Therefore, we find safety in him. Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That's Adonai. The Lord of all the earth. So one of God's titles is Adonai, the Adon of all the earth. He's the. When I say Adon, I'm using the three letters in the Hebrew. Then they put Adonai to make it my Lord. He's the Lord, and this is Joshua 3, verse 11, the Lord of all the earth. And they use the word Adonai. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. In Psalm chapter 97 and verse 5, Psalm 97 verse 5, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the eternal. Now this is the tetragrammaton, this is the one that's the eternal. At the presence of the Lord, Adon, of the whole earth. So that's Psalm 97, verse 5. He's the ever-living, but he's also the Lord of the earth, the Adon, the Adonai. Was it really outrageous? Was it really something that was so bad and evil that they substituted the word Lord in place of Yahweh or the eternal? No, because it says it. He's the Lord of all the earth. And in verse 9, this is Psalm 97 in verse 9, for you are the eternal most high, the Elyon. Yahweh Elyon, okay? That is the most high. Over the earth, you are exalted above all gods. And in Micah chapter 4, verse 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make like bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the eternal, that's the Ave, that's the tetragrammaton, you know, their unjust gain. And their wealth to the Lord of all, there's the Adon, Adonai of all the earth. He's the Adon, the ruler of all the earth. And you have this word, Adon, in Ezekiel many times, frequently in Ezekiel. It was a substitute often for the eternal, Yahweh, the YHWH, YHVH, YHWH, or sometimes the Y could be a J. Hebrew has different kinds of lettering. Psalm 90 and verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God, and this is what Moses prays. Lord, Adon, Adonai, my Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Is it wrong to address God as Lord? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Moses is calling on him. He's not using the name that God gave him. This is a prayer of Moses. Remember Psalm 90 and verse 1? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. My Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 114 verses 7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord. That's the Adonai. Before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Okay, tremble. They all tremble before the Lord, who is not Yahweh, it's not Jehovah, it's Adon. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now here's Isaiah. He's looking up into heaven. He's looking up on there. In the year of King Uzziah's death. And who does he see? He sees somebody sitting. Where is he sitting? On the throne. And what does Isaiah call him? Adonai. Adon, you're my Lord. You're my master. You're my owner. You're the Lord of all the earth. He says, I saw the Lord, Adonai, Adon, sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Dropping down to verse 8, the same chapter. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, the Adonai, saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Dropping down to verses 11, drop down to verse 11. This is Isaiah 6. Then I said, Lord, he's addressing him. Lord, that says Adon, Adonai, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. And then the eternal, now, here comes the Tetragrammaton. Here comes the ever-living one, the YHVH, YHWH. The Lord, the Eternal, has removed men far away and forsaken places. Now, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So you see, after the captivity, the scribes began to say, it's perfectly okay. Let's just put the word Lord in there, Adonai, just in case somebody doesn't say it right, or they get used to using it and they just kind of frivolously take it, and of course God's going to punish us. You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless. He will not let him go unpunished who takes his name frivolously, uselessly, abusively. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, now that's Adonai, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Eternal of hosts. This Adon, this Lord, is going to come. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, it says, and if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Kurios. Now we'll get into that in just a little bit, because what happened in the 3rd century B.C. to 156 B.C. was that the Jews did a remarkable thing. It took them a long time. More than 70 scholars of the Jews decided to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Now, why would they want the Old Testament into Greek? Because Hebrew is a very esoteric, difficult language, because it didn't have vowels. It just had consonants, and you had to know how to see it. And two things that happened shot Christianity big time into the early world, in the time of Christ and the apostles. One was before this was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world. And Alexander the Great insisted people learn Greek. Greek was going to be taught. Greek plays, Greek literature, Greek everything, Greeks. Everybody had to learn Greek. And Alexander, and they named a city for Alexander the Great. They called it Alexandria. And it was in Egypt, in the northern part of Egypt, close to the Mediterranean and all that. So Alexandria, Egypt became the center of academic learning, schools, colleges, universities, all kinds of academic learning. The Jews gravitated to academic learning, too. They wanted to know. And so they went there. And then they said, you know, this Greek language is really great. People can't understand ours. Why don't we make this so that people can understand what we're talking about in our Bible, in our scriptures? Let's translate it into Greek, which they did. Finished it about 156 or 136 BC. Thus the Jews translated, we're talking about Adon, they translated Adon, which was Lord, by the word Kurios. So you're translating from Hebrew to Greek. And you see the word Adon. Now remember, they were substituting the word Adon, Adonai, wherever they saw the four-letter, the YHWH, which meant the ever-living God. So wherever they saw that, they put in Adon, Adonai. When they translated that into Greek, it became the word Kurios, which is Lord. The Bible talks about the Lord Jesus. He's Kurios Yesu. The Lord Jesus. They just translated that as Lord, okay? And then, so just as the name Yahweh and all of its forms passed from common usage. So they stopped using it. I'm afraid we're going to say it wrong. I'm afraid we're going to do this. So they just held it back. They don't want to use it. They translated it, Kurios, into common Greek. So when you're reading some of these passages and you're saying it's the eternal, the ever-living, you're reading the word Kurios. The name Kurios will be more and more moved. It moves then from that, as the New Testament was written, its New Testament are... The New Testament translated that word into Greek as Kurios. So some people say, and this is from the Institute of Biblical and Scientific Studies and from the Catholic, also a combination of that and the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's an important issue because the Septuagint Greek, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was made in the 300s, finished around, as I said, 156 or 136. It was done in Alexandria. It offers some points of the Hebrew text. The Masoretic text is what the Jews have preserved of the Old Testament. They have preserved that. Think about this. The earliest copies of a full Masoretic text were in 800 to 900 A.D., after Christ, almost 1,000 years before we have an actual, substantial copy of the Old Testament preserved by the Masoretes. The earliest copies we have of the Masoretic text, full copies, and we have partial ones that go earlier, around 200 A.D., 200 A.D., 300 A.D., full copies, because, you know, they had that all out. You know, it was done in Alexandria, Egypt. The main Jewish argument. Now, for years, the Jews decided, I'm talking about Jewish authorities, those who were controlling the religion of the Jews, they began to downplay the Masoretic, the Septuagint. That's not good. That's not a good translation. We have the original Hebrew. The Hebrew is here. It's much better. They began to downgrade make fun of the Septuagint version. All of that happened, and that was fine, until they found something. Hebrew, in Isaiah 53, remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? What is he going to do? Who has believed our report? You know, and God had laid on him but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him in grief. He will, he bore the chastening of our sins, our well-being fell upon him. You remember that? That's all in Isaiah 53. Well, the Jewish authorities, they said, well, that can't refer to Christ. That can't, because that Hebrew word is in the plural, and that's just talking about Israel in general, not a specific man. You're using that for a specific man. It's a Hebrew, it's plural. So they kind of try to push that aside. However, the Septuagint has it in the singular, right? The Septuagint has it in the singular. And we would have thought for a long time that, well, the Septuagint is wrong. The Septuagint doesn't know what it's done. Okay? So the references in the Septuagint to support the Christian reading of Isaiah 53 and of Psalm 22 and other passages. And here's what happened. Along came a little boy, a little Arab boy, running down and around the Dead Sea in the 40s. He goes into one of the caves. He went way down in this cave. You know, they're playing, I don't know if they're playing. And he finds a scroll all wrapped up, trying to be preserved. He picks this scroll up. And what am I going to do with this scroll? So he leaves there and he goes back up to Jerusalem, and it's a climb to get up to Jerusalem. But he went into Jerusalem and he saw somebody, a shopkeeper. How much would you give me for this? I found this. How much, backsheesh, give me a few coins and so on. The guy said, well, I'll give you this. And the guy started looking at it. Well, then he called some other people, and all of a sudden it got known. Somebody at a university or the scientific, they said, where did you find this? And he said, oh, down there by Qumran, down there by the Dead Sea. So all of a sudden, here came many researchers going down into every cave, picking up, and they found scroll after scroll of different things, the scroll of Isaiah. They found a scroll here and a scroll there. And here's what happened. Most scholars saw the Septuagint as inferior to the Hebrew Masoretic text until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then all that changed. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls are the remnants of a sect called the Essenes. And you will not see that in the Bible. But Josephus mentions it. At the time of Christ, there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Essenes. The Essenes went out into the wilderness out by the desert, and by what is called Qumran, down by that Dead Sea. That's where they thought God would come by. They read a couple of passages in Isaiah, God will come through the desert, and they were going to be there to meet God when he came. And they died out. They buried a lot of their stuff. We know a lot about their history, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, here's the difference. The Dead Sea Scrolls read the same way the Septuagint does in many, many, many passages. They read that way in Isaiah 53. So all of a sudden, a new respect for the Septuagint version. They had a different set of Hebrew scrolls from the new ones by the Masoretes. Now the scholars think that the Septuagint has much more important readings and is superior to the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is now very important for textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible. So when they differ, which one do we follow? Well, I'll tell you, the one that Jesus followed. Do you remember the scripture where Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men"? You remember that passage? That's a quote. Do you know where that quote's from? "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And that, I think, is from Isaiah 29. I think so. Okay? Now, if you turn to Isaiah 29 and read that passage that he's supposed to quote, you will not find those words. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." But if you check the Septuagint Bible, I have a copy of the Septuagint on my shelf. The Septuagint is letter for letter, word for word, exactly what Jesus is quoted by in the book of Matthew. Do you remember in the book of Luke? Remember in the book of Luke, Jesus walked in. And in chapter 4, on the Sabbath day, he stood up. And they handed him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. You remember that? Chapter 61 of Isaiah. I'm going to read it from the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And if you were to read Luke's passage, you will see it letter for letter, exactly as the Septuagint has it, translated exactly. It's like, well, they just copied it out of the Septuagint. And it may have been a Septuagint. We don't know whether it was Hebrew or not. They had him a scroll. I don't know whether it was Hebrew or Septuagint. The Septuagint was extant at that time. So the Septuagint, because of that, translated all of the word Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah into the word Kurios, Lord. They tried to do something different. You remember what Jesus said when he was talking to them? He was trying to stump them. He said, the Messiah, whose son is he? Well, they said, that's David's son. He said, well, how is it that in the Psalm, David calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord"? Now, in the Greek, when Jesus is saying that, it's Kurios said to my Kurios. But in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, you would say, Yahweh said unto my Adonai, said unto my Adonai. He said, Lord. Nevertheless, it's still the same in a sense. It's exactly as it is in the Septuagint. Except the way the Septuagint translated Psalm 110 was exactly the way Jesus said it in the book of Matthew or Luke when he asked the question, "Whose son is he?" Well, how could he call him his Lord if he's his son? You know, you don't call your son Lord. The son calls you Lord. But that's because the Messiah was so great. Okay? The Lord said unto my Lord. And David said, the Eternal said to my Adon, my Adonai, sit on your right hand. And Adonai is Jesus. How does he call him Lord? I don't want to get too technical about it, but I think you need to know that the Masoretic text is not infallible. Not infallible. In fact, there are many areas where they copied little dots and everything and just perpetuated. If it got wrong, it got wrong over and over and over again. So we'll talk more about God's name and what it means to you today.